So I confess, I originally planned to cover this message in one message. And now it looks like it's going to be at least two and maybe three. We read Galatians chapter 1 this evening. We started with verse 8 and 9, which we also mentioned this morning, where Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The question the preacher always must deal with when considering another viewpoint is it another gospel? And we dealt with that this morning. Are they changing who Jesus is? And are they changing what Jesus did? Because if it is another gospel, the claim from these two verses, verses 8 and 9, are so powerful on how we must deal with this. If it is another gospel, that gospel is accursed. It is anathema. It is blasphemy. Because what does it do? If it changes the gospel, it doesn't do anything for you. What should be giving you newness of life and eternal life will now only give you vanity upon vanities and the chasing after a wind. The strong language that we see in these verses makes us hesitant to speak to modern issues, because do we really want to say that what this individual is teaching is actually another gospel? So many times we may err on the side of being silent when we should be speaking out.
Amen.
And yet, we have to speak on this. This is a burden that has been laid on my heart, because I see so many things in this that are very clearly another gospel, and there are so many evangelicals who are departing from the faith and chasing after, as we saw again this morning, doctrines of demons. We must contend for the truth. We must do what Jude encourages. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you, to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And when we contend, we're going to save those who are in error. James 5:20, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, will hide a multitude of sins. So one thing that we have to do tonight, and that's really the outline of what this definition is meant to do, is that we have to understand what this other view is claiming before we can either say it is valid or it is completely invalid, one way or another. And the reason why we have to be honest about this is because today we live in a culture that loves the straw man. Are you familiar with that phrase, a straw man? A straw man argument? When you are in a debate with someone or a straw man, you're trying to prove that their point is wrong, you make a shadow of what their argument is, maybe capturing the words of their argument rather than the heart of their argument, and then you pull it apart. You make something that's easy to tear down, and then once you have that fake image up there that's maybe not exactly what they believe, but it's still an idea, maybe something that they say, you say, oh, that's clearly not right because of X, Y, and Z. Our culture loves straw men. We love to make it look like the other view is just insane. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. And it doesn't really help the conversation. It doesn't really help the debate, because somebody who actually holds to that view says, well, I don't actually believe that. So it's great that you're tearing that straw man down, but that's not actually my belief. And so the reason this is something that I've seen happening a lot even in the evangelical movement, and so we just want to be honest with what is progressive Christianity. I don't want to straw man it. I don't want to make it say something it's not saying, and that's why we took this nice lengthy definition from a man who is within the movement himself. Well, I want to hear what they have to say and why they think it's valid, and then we can walk through the scriptures and say, well, let's be the part of the Berean and determine whether or not this is valid and whether or not this is something that we should throw out. So that is why we are looking at this definition tonight, because we want to know what they are truly saying, and if we know what they're truly saying, we can then define whether or not it is another gospel, and if so, we know if we need to be warned of it or just to ignore it. Last week, we started this study by talking about deconstructionism, and deconstructionism is important because it is the foundation of the progressive Christian movement. We gave a definition last week of deconstructionism, and we gave the definition that it is the analytic examination of something, such as a theory, in order to reveal its inadequacy. Deconstructionism is based on relativism. And that's what we see in this definition of progressive Christianity that we spoke of this morning, and we're going to hit right now. So the definition. Tonight, our purpose, our outline, if you picked up, you're looking at the outline from the bulletin, I only want to hit the definition. We'll read through the definition and give a few intros to it, and then I want to hit maybe point I of the teachings to hold in parallel, and then we're going to dive, just kind of see where our time is and go from there. The definition is a reactionary definition. And I might have mentioned this a little bit this morning, but the reason is because the postmodern philosophy of how to think about life is no longer objective. It's no longer truth-based. It's no longer, when I say that, it means it's no longer saying 2 + 2 = 4, in the sense that the postmodern mentality is not like, it doesn't like to define things by fact. It doesn't like to define things as solid foundation of this is a ball, this is a sphere, or this is a square. Instead, it likes to base the argument on other things that it's similar to or dissimilar to. And we see that in this definition, that rather than saying what progressive Christianity is, it kind of says what it isn't. And that makes it a little confusing, and we have to spend the time that we need to pull it apart. And so we see that here, this reactionary definition because of the postmodern world that we live in, a world that doesn't like truth. It likes reactions, and it likes to push back against the truth that they've heard for so long. So let's look at the definition again. We read it this morning. Let's read it again just to start to be able to pull it apart. And so if you picked up an extra supplemental in the foyer, I'm just reading the definition here. Again, this is the definition given by the man by the name of Roger Wolsey. He is the one who wrote the book on progressive Christianity. He wrote the book called Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christians. Excuse me, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. And this is his definition as a progressive Christian on what this belief is. He says the following. Progressive Christianity is an approach to the Christian faith that is influenced by post-liberalism and post-modernism, and it proclaims Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, Savior, and Lord, emphasizes the way and teachings of Jesus, not merely his person. So I'm going to end the quote there. Note how that was phrased. Note that it's saying, we believe this, not only this. What that is implying is that the evangelical movement, which is what they are rejecting, is focusing on only one thing and is doing so in error. Their response is saying that the evangelical movement is basing it only on the person of Jesus and not on his teachings. We're going to talk about that tonight, but that's what they're saying. And look for this in the definition, the idea of either saying over or not merely. That's the reactionary aspect of it. And that's why we have to spend so much time to pull this apart. He goes on and says, picking up the quote again, not merely his person, emphasizes God's immanence, not merely God's transcendence, leans towards panentheism rather than supernatural theism, emphasizes salvation here and now instead of primarily in heaven later, emphasizes being saved for robust, abundant, eternal life over being saved from hell, emphasizes the social communal aspects of salvation instead of merely the personal, stresses social justice as integral to Christian discipleship, takes the Bible seriously but not necessarily literally, embracing a more interpretive, metaphorical understanding, emphasizes orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy, right actions over right beliefs, embraces reason as well as paradox and mystery instead of blind allegiance to rigid doctrines and dogmas, does not consider homosexuality to be sinful, and does not claim that Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. End quote. The concept in this definition, and I apologize for the wordiness, there's words in here that I never heard before this definition. That's why we have to take some time to pull it apart. The key concept in the definition is over, Or instead of primarily, it's relativistic, it's reactionary. That is the reason why we need to focus on this. And this is, in their opinion, it's a balancing act. What progressive Christianity is trying to do in their mind is rebalance the evangelical movement. They say the evangelical movement is out of whack. They're emphasizing the wrong things, and we need to fix Christianity in their mind and bring it back to what it is meant to be. Hey, that sounds okay. That's the heart of progressive Christianity. It says, let us fix Christianity. They said it's broken, hence the title of his book, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. And I got to tell you, that heart is not a bad thing. If something is wrong, you have to be humble enough to say, let's fix it. But what we have to do as Bereans is look through this definition and say, hey, are we wrong? Humbly and honestly, let's look at this. What does the Bible say about these topics? Is the evangelical movement wrong in its beliefs? And if so, we have to fix it. But if not, then we need to do what Paul did and say, this is another gospel. And as another gospel, it is anathema. It is a curse. And so that's why we're breaking this out the way we are, because we are going to look at each of these points by the scriptures and try to understand them. And so looking at the outline, this is where I break it out. As I break it out as saying, hey, there's some things in here where they like to, the definition is saying this is reactionary. We want to focus on this instead of just this thing over here. And guess what? They're both valid. They're both true, such as the idea of Jesus' teaching as well as Jesus' person. Hey, we appreciate Jesus' teaching as well as Jesus' person. Amen. That's what we talked about this morning, is that is the gospel message, is who Jesus is as well as what Jesus did are both essential. You don't emphasize one over the other. You need to emphasize both. Amen. And the progressive Christians are saying that the evangelical movement doesn't look at Jesus' teachings. And we're going to look tonight at how that is not true, that we very clearly look at Jesus' teachings as well as who Jesus is. The other thing that they talk about is immanence and transcendence. We'll define those and just talk about what they are and emphasize the fact that, hey, those are both theological concepts that we would hold to. You don't emphasize one over the other. Transcendence is a biblical image of who God is, and immanence is also something that God holds. You don't emphasize one over the other. You emphasize both. Those are the only two things on the list that are good to hold in parallel. Everything else in there we have to look at with caution. The speaking of what is being said is that there is a caution, there is a concern in what is being said. The idea of orthopraxy over orthodoxy. Orthopraxy means that you are emphasizing right conduct instead of right thought. Right behavior instead of holding the right truths in your mind. So it's not you're holding both, but you're holding, if you're going to do one or the other, you have to do the right thing instead of believing the right thing. I have serious concerns with that. The other thing under that list is that there's a very clear discomfort with the teaching of hell in progressive Christian circles. That is a very foundational doctrine of Christianity. That is why Jesus came, to save us from hell. And if you are concerned about the teachings of hell, then you are getting on the line of teaching another gospel. The other one is, we talked on this lightly this morning, but we're going to talk about it again next week, is the idea of the need for the disciples of Jesus to be social justice warriors. They need to be fighting that battle. And we'll talk about that at length as well. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but it depends at what cost you're teaching that at. And then the ideas with very serious concern is this teaching of panentheism, which is kind of leans very much into the idea of the Buddhist teaching that God is literally everything instead of just everywhere. It's not pantheism, it's panentheism. And those, if you've heard of pantheism, it means God is everything you see. Panentheism is a slight variation of that, but it's very, very similar, and it's a very serious concern. The second item is that they reject the inspiration of the scriptures. We talked about this last week, that they will use the phrase that of course the Bible is inspired, but they don't mean inspired the way that you and I mean inspired. It would not mean that the Bible is the literal and inerrant word of God, but that it's just men of God who were following after God, wrote about God in their own words. They might be right and they might be wrong. Friends, if that's your belief, you've got big concerns. And it's not surprising that the whole foundation of Christianity falls out from under your feet if you hold to that view. And I think that is the key to understanding this entire movement, is that they have pulled out the block of the foundation of the structure, of the inspiration of the scriptures. They say homosexuality is not sinful. Again, that's a very clear biblical teaching. But if you say that the Bible is not inspired in the way that we would believe it's inspired, then anything's fair game. You can pick and choose any sin that you want and say, well, that was just cultural. It's not actual sin. It was may have been sin in their minds, but today we understand better. We know better because of the cultural norms. And then the final item is the idea of, the very last item in that list is that they do not claim Christianity is the only valid or viable way to connect to God. Friends, if Jesus is not the only way to come to God, why would God send his son to die on the cross? Those are the serious concerns. This is the definition. This is where we're going. Let's just try tonight to get through the first item, the teachings to hold in parallel. The items that we want to agree with, that these are not the reactionary response, but that both facets of this are valid. And we need to hold both hand in hand. One view of systematic theology, or the understanding of who God is, that is not often talked about, but we need to understand it. Just briefly, I won't go into it in depth, but to understand some of these teachings is the idea of God is unified. God is unity. He is a unified being. What that means is that God's whole being is all of his attributes. So what that means is that God is a merciful God. That doesn't mean God's hand is merciful and the rest of him is not. Or God's leg is justice and judgmental, but his other leg is gracious. That's not a teaching that's fit with who God is. He is entirely merciful. He's entirely gracious, and he's entirely loving. All of the attributes that we would associate with God, he is all of that. It's not that he's just partially that here and there and partially that somewhere else. The reason why that's important to say that is that the same idea would be that you're breaking this up by time. By time. God was a wrathful God in the Old Testament, but he's not a wrathful God in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That's what you hear today. God demonstrated he lived out wrathfulness under the overseeing the Israelites, but today he's not a wrathful God anymore. But see, when you pull apart the scriptures and who Jesus is and what he did, you understand, you lose sight of that. God is still wrathful against sin today, but he poured out that wrath on Jesus, who took the payment for our sin and took the wrath of God, which should fall on us, should rightfully fall on us. He took that himself. But the idea of God is no longer a God of wrath is something you will hear today. I'm sure you've heard it already, that God wasn't a God of love in the Old Testament, but he is now. And we reject that concept. That rejects the idea of God's unity, that he is always merciful, he is always gracious, and he is fully just as well. God's unity. And so let's hit these two items. The two items I just want to hit tonight is Jesus' teaching and his person. Now, of course, this is implying that evangelicals don't study Jesus' words or his teachings. Friends, I reject that strongly. I reject that strongly. I think every time that I have been up here, I do not believe there has been a sermon that I have not preached from some of Jesus' words. We value Jesus' words tremendously. Amen. The Orthodox view of the life of the church has been to place incredible value on both Jesus' words and his actions, as well as who he is. You can't take one and not the other. If you take one and not the other, you lose Christianity, what it's been from the beginning. How often do we reference Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Is it every week? It might be every week. It's so often that we speak to this concept because it reveals so much truth about who God is and how Jesus came to reveal the law and the spirit of the law, which the Jews had lost the spirit and they were just following the externals of the law. And this is why it's so important that Jesus clarified for them as being the fulfillment of the law. He said, "You have heard it said. But I say unto you," you're just focusing on the external, but you're missing the heart of the issue. Jesus' words, not Paul's words, Jesus' words. We lift them up. We value them. Jesus says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He goes on, he talks the same about hatred. He talks about giving of tithes. He talks about fasting, on and on and on. But Jesus' words are valuable not only because of what he did with his words there, but because his words, reveal who he is. We don't need to just look at Paul's words to reveal who Jesus is. Jesus' own words revealed so much about who he is. The progressive concern is that, well, the evangelicals aren't, they're just focusing on what Paul wrote. No, we talk about what Jesus said a lot. Because who's going to be able to reveal more about that? Through the Spirit, Jesus revealed so much about who he was, about who he is. What better way to determine Jesus' person from his very words confirming those truths? He says in Matthew 5:17, "Think that I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We can go on and on. Jesus reveals so much about who he is through his words. Of course we embrace his words. The accusation that the progressive Christians are going to, that they're fixing evangelicalism because we don't believe Jesus' words is nonsense. It's simply not true. We cling to Jesus' words as our very life blood because it reveals so much of the gospel call for us. Jesus is our everything. So I reject this concept that saying that the progressive Christians are going to look at the way and teaching of Jesus over his person. We must hold both. We must hold both, friends. And secondly, tonight, I just want to hit the idea of immanence over transcendence is the idea of what is said. Immanence. I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase immanence. Immanence simply means present, ever present. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever present help in times of trouble. God is always there. He is always right there for you. That is something that we hold to as well. The accusation that evangelicals don't believe or don't hold to the immanence of God is folly. It is simply not true. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? He indwells in the heart of every believer. Anywhere where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We so strongly believe in God's immanence. He is here because we are gathered together in his name. Yet at the same time, he is transcendent. But let me give you a few verses on immanence. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, an ever-present help in trouble. He's always there. He's always with us. Psalm 139 is probably the best example of this. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Or if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is ever present. He is always there with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always with you. God is immanent. We don't hold to one and not the other. And yet we understand that God is transcendent. What does that mean? It means God is holy. He is set apart. He is in the same idea that we are set apart and sanctified. God is very uniquely set apart from his creation. 1 Peter 1:16, it is written, "Be holy for I am holy." God is holy. Yes, we accept that. Yes, we embrace that. We cling to that truth. But we understand as holy as he is, he still avails himself to us. And we are still always able to have an audience before him and come with boldness before the throne of grace to very much enter into his presence whenever we want to. We have that freedom and that access. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel." Isaiah 6, verse 3, "And one cries to another, the seraphim around the throne, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this truth that the progressive movement is trying to emphasize, immanence over transcendence, is a foreshadowing of what we're going to see later, this concept of panentheism, this idea that God is actually in everything and is part of everything. That idea is very closely assigned and associated with Eastern mysticism and the different religions in the Middle East, over in India and in those regions. And it's very removed from biblical Christianity. It's something that we have to be very concerned about, and we will talk about that in depth at length ahead. But we're going to pause there for tonight, and I know I held you a little long this morning, so let's just break there, and next week we're going to pick it up and really pull apart these ideas where caution is needed in the teaching of the progressive Christian. Orthopraxy, what on earth is orthopraxy? We'll give it a definition. We'll see why there's a concern with that. We'll talk about the discomfort with hell, and we'll talk a little bit more detail about the concept of social justice and where we fall in that. So, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time here now tonight. We ask that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear it again, Lord. This is our study tonight is a break from our normal study of the scriptures, and is more even reactionary in itself to try to speak to some of the movements and some of the worldviews that are held in the culture around us. But Lord, we need you to come here and to lead us and to guide us. Now, as we started off saying, hey, if there is something broken, give us the eyes to see that we can fix it. But we know where our sure foundation lies, and it doesn't lie in the philosophy of men. It doesn't lie on the teachings and the wisdom of scholars from an extra-biblical source. Our foundation is the Word of God. And so everything that we do in this life will be based on the Word of God, and everything we teach and everything we hold to will be based on the Holy Scriptures. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to humbly look through the lens of the Scriptures at these topics. And as they might get a little complicated, Lord, help us to just bring them down into our own modern language and understand what the other view is teaching and is saying, and help us to understand where truth lies. Who you are in truth as revealed to the Scriptures is what we desire. Help us to see truth, Lord. And as we pray this way and as we study this way, we embrace the prayer of Jesus in John 17:7. We ask that you would sanctify each and every one of us by your truth, because your word is truth. Glorify yourself through this time, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.